Hello, this is Jeff Oswald here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, once again in the beautiful studio of Lectionary at Lunch. Here today to talk about the epistle reading for the first Sunday in Lent for year C. The epistle is Romans chapter 10, beginning in the middle of verse 8 and running through verse 13. Before we get started on the text, since we are coming right into the middle of the book, it might be helpful, I thought, to review a little bit of the outline. And the position of this passage in Paul's letter to the Romans is very important for understanding the full force of it. If you recall, chapters 9 through 11 form a special section of Romans that interpreters have often struggled with. In his outline from his Anchor Bible Commentary, Joseph Fitzmyer labels this whole section under this topic, this justification and salvation through faith do not contradict God's promises to Israel of old. Remember, chapter 9 then rehearses much of the history of God's dealings with Israel, and then in this section in chapter 10, which is now right at the heart of this whole section using Israel as the prime example, just explodes with confidence that this way of salvation is open and available to all, and this word is a trustworthy word. Much of the question that Paul has to deal with here at this point in Romans is, if this is the way of salvation, then what about Israel? If it is God's word that brings about faith, and it's faith that is the receiver of all of God's good things, including righteousness, then why wasn't Israel saved? Did God's word fail? And this whole section then is to show from a rehearsal of biblical history and from a review of the way God works and the theological principles Paul has been discussing to show that that is certainly not the case. In fact, just the contrary is true. We can emerge from this study with even greater confidence in this word of the Lord that will sustain us. That makes this reading an especially appropriate one for the first Sunday in Lent, when the gospel will focus on the temptation of Jesus. And the Old Testament lesson will look at all of the good things God has provided and how we live in return in response to that. Let's turn then to Romans 10. And I want to start right at the beginning of verse 8, just so we can get a little momentum before we hit the place where the text actually begins. Paul here has been reasoning in a negative sort of way about is this inaccessible, this word of God? And you can see as verse 8 begins, he's clearly saying, no, it's not inaccessible. Rather, the Allah, ti lege, what does it say? Or what does he say? That is, what does God say? Or what does his word say? Not that this is inaccessible and so that no one can reach it. Rather, the Allah ti lege, Fitzmyer translates as, but what does it say instead? Contrary to what this other argument has been suggesting, this is what God's word says. Engissu ta phrema esten en to stomatisu kai en te kardiasu. So near, the word that Paul wants to emphasize is put right at the front of the statement then. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30 at this point, but the quote perfectly suits his purposes here as well. Near to you is the word, so near that it's ento stomatisu, it's in your mouth, kai ente kardiasu, it's in your heart. So it's not even out there somewhere else where you have to wait to hear someone else speak it. It's not out on the periphery even of your own being, but it's in your very heart, right at the center of who you are. That's how close this saving word is to you. Now then, Paul continues. So that's the quote from Deuteronomy. Then he continues with his own explanation. Tut esten, which is a common way to show now you're giving your own interpretation. That is, or that means, this word. What is that word? That is, ta hrema tes pistaos ha kerusomen. It is this word of faith which we are proclaiming. So again, one of Paul's overarching purposes in this letter is to convince the Roman readers that the gospel they believe in is the very same gospel that he's proclaiming, so they are one in faith. He reassures them here, too, that this word that's so near to you is this very word of faith which he's been proclaiming. You'll see a lot of discussion on the force of the pistaos, the word of faith, not so much on the genitive here. It's the word that's characterized by faith, but what do we mean by faith? Is it the act of believing, or is it the thing we believe in? And, of course, the classical terms for that are the fides qua, the faith by which we believe, our believing as an action, or the fides quae, the thing we believe in, the content of our faith. I actually think that's a little bit of a red herring at this point. I think Franzmann gives us a good common sense approach in his commentary on Romans when he simply says, it is a word of faith, a word which asks for faith and creates it. So Paul's whole gospel, this whole word, is characterized by faith. And so he can use that as a summary for everything he proclaims. Okay, then continuing with verse 9, we have a conditional sentence here, and let's work through the first part of it. Well, let's work through the whole thing and then come back and talk about the force of the condition. So you have hoti e'an homologeses ento stomati su kyrion Jesun. Let's pause there for a moment. The hoti could be either because, as a grounding for what Paul has just said, or it could be, that is to say, moving on furthermore. It's almost the same thing here. Either way, you end up at the same point. Paul is now expanding on the point he's been making by putting it into different wording. An homologeses, if you confess, an is the contingency word. Then you have homologeses as a aorist subjunctive. Second singular, he's addressing the hearer here very personally, very directly. If you homologeo, confess, Bedag gives as the root of this homologos, to be of one mind, to acknowledge something, to speak it publicly. It's a word that suggests there's no difference between what you say and what you think. You're not of a divided mind on this. You speak fully what's inside you, and that's part of the point Paul's trying to make here. So if you confess ento stomati su, the N here sounds a little bit awkward. Confess in your mouth. Of course, N can simply stand for the instrumental use of the dative, and that's the way it would be interpreted here. But I think Paul is adopting wholesale the phrases from the Deuteronomy passage he's just quoted. So notice he picks up the ento stomati from above, and also will pick up the ente cardia. There it makes a little more sense to have the N with cardia, but here I think he wants to make the connection between the Deuteronomy passage and what he's saying now. So if you confess with your mouth, Kyrion Jesun. Here this seems to be best taken as a double accusative. You confess Jesus as Lord, that's a common way of using the verb and makes perfect sense. It also reflects the basic Christian conception that this is the simplest way of expressing our creed. As Fitzmyer says, Kyrios here becomes the title par excellence for the risen Christ. One way to summarize the whole Christian confession is to say Jesus is Lord. Okay, now notice kai pistou seis. We continue with the aorist subjunctive, so we're still in the if part of this condition. And if you believe, ente cardia sou, now that's not very hard to understand, believe in your heart, or here again it could be instrumental too, with your heart. And here you have pistuo with hoti, now giving the content. If you believe that, hotha os auton eingeren ek nekron, if you believe that God, in the nominative there, him, auton in the accusative is your direct object, eingeren is your verb, that's the aorist indicative of egeiro, so that God raised him. And then ek nekron is the common New Testament way of speaking about resurrection from the dead. And you can see there that nekron is a genitive plural. It's not from death as an abstract concept, but it's from among all the dead, viewed collectively here by that genitive plural. So being raised from up from among them, that's the typical way the New Testament will speak of the resurrection, especially of the resurrection of our Lord. So that's two parts to the if half of the condition, and then the then part is simply the single word, sothese. This is a future passive, second singular again, so you, singular, will be saved. Put in the future tense. Now, what kind of condition is this? Here we have on with the subjunctive, and then it's followed by the future. So that gives us then the future more vivid kind of condition, and it's presenting then a sort of, as Wallace would say, a more particular situation, because it's you, directly focused on you. If this is true of you, that is, if it's true that you confess and believe, and notice the lordship of Jesus is paralleled by the resurrection from the dead. If this is true, then the following thing will also be true. You will be saved. Okay, so it's a condition not because there's a question about whether you'll be saved or not, but because the saving is then made contingent on the faith and confession, on the, this life that's characterized by a believing heart and a confessing mouth, receiving the righteousness from God. And Paul will clarify that, so you don't think he's giving you a new eternal to-do list in the next verse. Okay, so verse 10 then, cardia gar pistuetai eis dikaiosinein. For, so this is the reason, the ground of what he's just said, with the heart, and here the ends now are dropped, and Paul will put them in the more logical order of believing and then confessing. In verse 9, he was still following the Deuteronomy order of in your mouth and in your heart. So here, with the heart, pistuetai. It is believed. This is a passive form of the verb, or really, he believes in the sense of passive expressing not so much the activity, passive really expressing the focus on the act of believing itself, with the subject then engaged in that, but sort of not in control of it. And it's a little bit awkward way to express it, but here it's focusing on believing. That certainly requires the person to be engaged in that believing, but distancing the thought that this can somehow be a new work that you do. So this is done with the heart. With the heart, one believes ace dikaiosunain. Here the ace is giving a sense of purpose or goal. Here bedag will even express that with so as to receive, giving the result of the believing. So one believes with the heart to righteousness, so as to receive righteousness. And stomati, with the mouth, one confesses. Again, here you have a passive form, eis soterion, the same construction, but now with salvation instead of righteousness. So with the heart, one believes in order to that he might receive righteousness, so as to receive righteousness. And with the mouth, one confesses so as to receive salvation. Then Paul continues giving further grounds and further explanation for this, now backing up this principle with another citation from Scripture, this time Isaiah 28, lege gar he graphe, and here he makes it explicit that the Scripture is the subject of lege, for the Scripture says, pas ha pistuon ep auto u kat aiskin thesetai. The Scripture says, pas ha pistuon. This is a common use of pas, the word that means every or all, with an article and then a participle, where we get the construction, then everyone who does something, whatever the action of the participle is. So for the Scripture says, everyone who believes ep auto, on him. Now here the on him is clearly, in this context at least, a reference to Jesus. So Paul is taking a passage that would have been understood as a reference to Yahweh and now applying it to Jesus, who is just has just been confessed as Kyrios, that is, as Lord, as Yahweh. So everyone who believes on him, u kat aiskun thesetai. Here you have a negative with a future passive. That this is true for everyone who believes, that he will not be disappointed. Bedeg has a nice explanation of this as the shame and disappointment that come to a person whose faith or hope is shown to be in vain. So this is a very fundamental A very radical kind of disappointment, goes to your very heart, which is where this faith was. It's not merely being let down, but this faith will prove itself. You will not be disappointed. In fact, just the opposite will be the case, as Paul says at the end of the next verse. Okay. Rosenius, in his commentary on Romans, makes the interesting point here that these words should awaken some and be a comfort to others. Obviously, if you are one who has put your whole trust in this risen Lord Jesus, these will be words of great and wonderful comfort to you. You will not be disappointed. If that's not where your hope and your faith lies, then you have to ask yourself, what am I trusting in? Will it be able to guarantee that I won't be disappointed? Okay, so many English versions, of course, transpose the negative to the front to say that no one who believes will be disappointed, and you get the same force. Verse 12, then, ugar estin diastole, eudaiu te kai helenos. This language takes us back to chapter 3 with Paul's argument that there's no distinction in the sinfulness of humanity. Whether you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now he's applying the same principle to salvation, that there is no diastole, no distinction. And here you have genitives, eudaiu te kai helenos. Robertson, in his grammar, suggests that we understand these more in the sense of ablatives, that is, that taking the combined group of Jews and Greeks, that is, Jews and Gentiles, all humans. From that source, you cannot find any grounds to make a distinction, at least in this point. So no distinction of Jew and of Greek. Hogar autos kyrios ponton. For, now here you have a little bit of what my colleague Dr. Jim Veltz likes to call shorthand. You really need to introduce a few, two more words to make a full thought out of this. For ha autos kyrios, for the same Lord, and then simply ponton, of all people. If you supply the words is Lord, you get the full thought. And of course, in Greek, that's thought to be obvious enough. You don't need the extra words, which then dilutes the power of the statement. For the same God, for the same Lord is Lord of all. That's why there's no distinction, because this comes from confessing and believing in this Lord, comes through faith in him. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, he is your Lord. And then sort of the opposite of disappointment is pluton eis pantas tus epi kalu menus auton. In fact, this is not about disappointment, but his riches. For he is Lord of all, and his riches are to all who call upon him. So the ace then is showing, again, the sort of the direction, the goal that these riches are coming to. Again, there's where's your verb, but a form of to be is all you really need here. His riches are coming to all those who call upon him. And then finally giving the biblical principle to support that, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 3, Paskar hos an epikalesetai ta anima kiriu sothesetai. So that for everyone, whoever, with the hos on, whoever should call upon him, it doesn't matter who they are, what matters is that they call upon his name, sothesetai, again, the future passive, they will be saved. Once again, Fitzmyer reminds us that in the original context, the prophet Joel is speaking of the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day when deliverance and survival will come to those who call upon Yahweh. And Paul here applies this now to his Lord, his Kyrios Jesus. So in the Old Testament, those who call upon the name of the Lord denoted faithful, sincere, genuine, truly believing Israel. But in the New Testament, that same label is applied now to God's New Testament Israel, to the Christians, as Paul does also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So verses 12 and 13 then become an eloquent witness to the early church's worship of Christ as Kyrios. This is, of course, a beautiful passage full of confidence in the power of God's word to save, the power of a salvation that comes solely through faith. It's interesting to hear these words read in the same hour as the account of the temptation, where you see Jesus as the perfectly obedient Son, now living by that one word of God, putting all of his trust in it and not being ashamed. He then becomes the Lord of this word of faith. So not only our example of faithfully trusting and confessing, but also the one now who guarantees the power of this word to save us as well. Again, whether you want to preach on a single text or not, certainly themes from this reading can add wonderful strength and reinforcement, even enrichment and dimension, certainly making the connection between the temptation of Jesus and our temptation today, that we face that now with a triumphant and risen Lord who has shown that believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth his God and Father led to him not being disappointed, to his vindication, to his rising from the dead and his being seated at the right hand of God. This would be a great way to begin the Lenten season on a note of confidence and hope without diminishing any sense of the reality of the trials and struggles that we as God's people continue to face. May God bless your Lent as you begin now to prepare for it and as you lead your people into our annual 40-day pilgrimage. Thank you.